Romans chapter 6. Last week, Romans chapter 5, we concluded looking at the contrast and similarity between Adam and Christ. And that's important to keep in mind as we move into chapter 6. We've been looking at the fruits of justification. The next chapter 6, is kind of a transitional chapter. It's still a fruit of justification. Justification is God making us right. It is placing our sin on Christ, Christ's righteousness on us. We gain the benefits of a relationship with God. And we talked last time about the benefit of life. Now we're going to look at the benefit of sanctification. And so really our emphasis is going to shift away from justification to sanctification. Justification is more of a legal term. God had declared us sinners in Adam. He declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. Our penalty has been dealt with, all of the legal aspects that are tied up in that terminology. Now we're turning more to the practical thing of sanctification. How do we live in this life? And so sanctification is a fruit of justification. We have to be saved before we're going to be sanctified. We have to be right in our standing with God before we're going to walk in a right relationship with God. And so it's still a fruit, but our emphasis is going to be on sanctification. Let's begin reading chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sinful heart of mankind naturally pushes the pendulum too far in one direction or another. And so as Paul has been presenting that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, there's an automatic objection that comes to mind. There's this problem that, on the one hand, those that see that they are freely given this grace that covers all of their sin, they're going to push the limit and say, let's just sin so that we get more grace. Others would try to swing the pendulum the other way and say, because we shouldn't live that way, we shouldn't be like the world, there has to be something else to restrict us. We need to attach something else to the gospel. We need to attach something else to the Christian experience. And so either direction that you swing the pendulum, you've left truth. And so we realize that there are those that would try to add to these extremes because they do not understand grace and law. They try to add things like baptism. They add repentance. They add lordship. They add sinless life. They add good deeds. Just trying to limit the wickedness of the human heart and even the wickedness of believers at times, or the obvious problem of false professions, as though we could add something to the gospel presentation that was going to solve that problem. And the reality of it is they are trying to solve a problem which God has already acknowledged would exist and did not provide a different solution to. He's already told us that there's going to be those that make false professions. There's going to be those that claim Christ and are wolves in sheep's clothing. There's going to be those that that live a sinful life. False Christs are going to arise. And he's already dealt with the issue of these kind of solutions. He said, you can tag on all kinds of things, but ultimately, there's going to be those that say, Lord, Lord, and don't know him, that are going to be cast out. They stand before Christ and we say, we did miracles in your name. Well, what else are you going to add to the gospel that goes further than that? And yet they say, we did these things in your name. And he says, I never knew you. So you can add whatever, but in adding anything to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, you have moved away from the truth of the gospel. Repeatedly through the scriptures, it is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so he's going to deal with this aspect of what about these that say that we have grace, we can just live however we want to live. What about just sinning more? It's already covered, right? If I'm saved, covered in the blood, Jesus Christ cleanses me from all my sin, I can live my life with all of the pleasures of this world and have heaven too. And Paul says, no, you don't understand this whole aspect of grace. You don't understand the purpose for which you were saved. As we read through chapter 6, it's important to notice who he's talking to. He's not addressing those that are unbelievers. These are individuals who he is assuming have been born again. And the very fact that he's addressing these things demonstrates that there is a possibility that believers can walk in sin. That they can have such a wrong-headedness and a wrong doctrine in their life that they head down a wrong path. Now, that's not to be an acceptable path, and it is one that he's arguing against, and his arguments are to bring them back into a right fellowship with God. But the very fact that he addresses it in this way demonstrates that it is possible, and the very fact is that that was taking place in the church at that time. And it goes along with the Greek philosophers that would say that the body was just for our pleasure. It doesn't affect the spirit. The spirit's eternal. And so just use your body however you want to. And they brought that into the church. And we see that in the study of Corinthians and how messed up and sinful that church was. And yet he addresses them as believers. Now, there may have been some there that weren't. We see that there were some false apostles. But he doesn't treat the church or those that were walking in sin as though they were unbelievers. He tries to reason with them as though they were in Christ. So as we look at this, we see an important word is the word no. You'll see it in verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 16. And it's important to us to understand this passage because in our Christian walk, we're going to find ourselves in spiritual conflict. We're going to find ourselves struggling with temptation. We're going to find ourselves by the revelation or the illumination of the Spirit of God in our life, he's going to show us where we're sinful. And then we're going to start trying to combat that sin. And we're going to find that it's difficult. How do we leave off sinning? How do we stop sinful habits in our life? Well, it's demonstrated in our passage that the foundation of that conflict, the foundation of our victory, is knowing. That is doctrine. That is, there are biblical truths which you need to understand if you're going to be victorious in your Christian life. And so he repeats those things. And then in the process, he takes us from knowing to doing. And we're going to see that as we go through the passage here. But behavior follows what you believe. Not perfectly, right? Because we still have a sin nature, and we're going to talk about how that all plays together. But because that sin nature is there, we have, in essence, Satan has a foothold for temptation in our life. And we oftentimes choose to sin, even against what we know. Knowledge in and of itself doesn't win the victory. But the knowledge is the foundational element that is going to move us from serving sin to serving Christ. So what is it that he wants us to know? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. He goes to the concept of baptism. And this goes back to what we talked about in communion this morning, the natural process of obedience. We come to faith in Jesus Christ, we believe on him, we're baptized, and we're added to the church. So it was the common practice. They knew about baptism. But he's also showing us how water baptism was a picture of what actually took place in spirit baptism. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God is given to us, and the Spirit immerses us into the body of Christ. And we become, as a collection of believers, we enter into one body, and that is Christ. So we are immersed into that body. The whole idea of baptism is the word meaning to dip, to submerge, to immerse, but it was used in the idea of identifying with something. So you would have other religious groups that would use baptism. I mean, proselytes to the Jewish faith even, some of them were baptized. We see the baptism of John. As people came out and they were baptized, they wanted to be identified with the message that John was preaching. So baptism is immersion, but it is also identifying with a message or a person. Now we go back to the previous chapter. And the illustration in chapter 5 was that we were in Adam. And in a sense, then we could use that term identified with. Baptism doesn't quite fit because we weren't placed into him. We came out of him, right? But we were identified with Adam so that what happened to Adam happened to us. And now, in salvation, the Spirit of God has taken us and immersed us into the body of Christ so that what happened to Christ happened to us. And what happened to Christ? He died, he was buried, and he rose again, never to die again, right? He died, was buried, he rose again to live, to serve the Father, to glorify the Father. And so what happened to Jesus Christ happened to the believer in spirit baptism, which water baptism illustrates, being placed in the body of Christ and dying, being buried, and being brought back to life, a new man. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. If somebody would read that for us.
12:13.
Yep, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Okay, that can't be water baptism because the one body would have been a physical lake, a physical body of water. This has to be a different kind of baptism. This is the spirit baptism that places us in the body of Christ. Acts chapter 10. I don't want to read the whole passage here. See if I can. Let's catch verse 44 through 48. This is the story of Cornelius. Peter comes to Cornelius and presents the gospel. If somebody can read 44 through 48. Okay. When did salvation occur? Okay, we don't receive the Spirit of God prior to saving faith. They placed their trust in Christ. The Spirit of God came upon them. And then Peter says, can we forbid water? That these would be baptized? Why? Because the Spirit of God had already baptized them into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God has come upon them and had given the visible demonstrations that they had the Spirit. They spoke in tongues. And so it was clear to them, this is the work of God. These Gentiles are saved. Then they ought to be able to participate in baptism. So baptism doesn't save. And I know real popular figures today are pushing this whole aspect of baptism as a part of salvation. And here we have an illustration where a whole group of people were saved prior to being baptized. So we're identified with Adam. Now we're, in that identification, we were decreed sinners. Now we are identified with Christ. Something we need to notice as we read through Romans, there are times when Paul talks about sins and sin. And there's a distinction there. Sins would be the individual acts of sinning. Individual things that we do day to day that are called sin, but in the terms of the book, we see it represented as sins. Christ died for our sins. But he also tells us that Christ died for sin. When it talks about dying for sin, he's talking about the principle of sin. He's talking about the old nature. He's talking about a relationship that had us bound, a power, a principle that had us bound to it. And when Jesus Christ died, he died so as to break the power or the bond of the sin nature, the old man. We see this in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So we're not talking about being slaves of individual sins. Those things in our pre-salvation, they just came out of our sin nature. We were bound to it. We didn't. It had power over us. We sinned because we were sinners. Now that power has been broken because that man died in Christ. The old person who was me died. And it teaches us here that it will never have to die again. Therefore, for one, that power or bond of the sin nature will never be reestablished. Christ died once for sin, that this would be done away with. We'll no longer be slaves of sin. And who has died with him is free from sin. Okay, that sin principle is broken. It no longer binds us to itself. The power of sin is broken. Now we are free to live unto God. And it goes to the purpose. In verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. The whole concept of salvation is not to free you from the eternal judgment of sin, just to have you go on continuing to live life for yourself and for sin. The purpose behind the death of Christ was that he would rise again and live for God. And we are identified in him, so what happened to him happened to us. We were raised again to a new life that is dedicated to God rather than dedicated to sin. Now we get down to the third no. I think that's in verse 16. Know that as a Christian, I must choose who to serve. I need to know that I have a freedom of will and that I have to make a choice. The power of control is broken. My will is set free, but the presence of the flesh is not removed. The choice of service is from a voluntary slave. I think maybe now's the time to use my illustration. I need some volunteer helpers here. Okay? I need three. So I got one. Got two more. Evan, you want to help me? No? I got crowns. Johnny, can you come up and help? I need one more. Aaron? Who wants to be sin?
Did you really ask that question?
Yeah, I did. Who wants to represent the sin nature? Jonathan? Oh, yes, but the devil presents himself as an angel of light. So, who wants to represent God in Christ Jesus? Okay. I dropped it. I'll have you step over on this side. No, you stay in the middle here. You step over on this side. Here is our daughter of Adam. She is born into this world. She is born bound in sin. So you're going to have to... Not nicely. Come on. There you go. Grab hold of her. She's bound. She can't get away until the gospel comes and she places her faith in Jesus Christ. She is living under the power of sin in her. It's natural. It is who she is. But when she places her faith and trust in Christ, she's identified with Christ and is dead to that sin nature. Now, she's set free. Sin nature's still present within her, but it doesn't have the power that it once had. Now she has to make a choice. What are you going to do? Are you going to go back to the things that you once knew? The things that you were comfortable with? The things that you found pleasure in? Or are you going to go over here and serve God? Okay, how are you going to represent that? What this passage is telling us is that you are presenting yourself. And so the idea here is that you have a choice between two kings. Okay, King Sin and King Christ. You have a choice. How do you present yourself to a king? Somebody want to help her with that? How do you present yourself to a king? Humbly, you bow yourself down. Okay, can you get down on your knee? Okay. And offer your hand to your king. Okay. And the king takes the hand. Okay. So, yeah, go sit down. She had a choice which king to serve. John chapter 8 and verse 31 and following. John 8, 31 through 36.
And Jesus said to those Jews, "If you abide in my word, you are..." They answered him, "We are..."
Okay. And then 2 Peter 2, 19. It's 2 Peter 2:18 and 19. Okay, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So as you get to verse 16 of Romans 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? The choice: are we going to obey passion? Or are we going to obey Christ? To obey passion is to become a slave of passion. That's why we say sin is addictive. It's addictive in its pleasure. It's addictive in its nature. We choose to rebel against God and walk in sin. Sin, we've just given it permission to have dominance in our life. The sin nature is a king in this picture, and we have submitted ourselves to that king to be its servant. We've got to be very careful. That's why rebellious sin is very serious. Slave to sin is one that is constantly living in and delighting in sin. It's not, this passage is not teaching us that believers don't ever sin. We do. In fact, it's teaching quite the opposite. It's by the way it's laid out, it demonstrates to us that sin is the real possibility. That as a believer who's been broken from the power of the sin nature in our life, we have a choice to make, and sometimes we choose the wrong master. But we should not be comfortable in doing so. The work of sanctification is to change the desire, which changes behavior. He's starting with what you know. This is the truth, which impacts our thinking, which then impacts our desires, which impacts our behaviors. So as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we desire sin less, we hate it more. So we know some things, now we have to do some things. The first thing he tells us to do is to reckon. That is to count, to reckon, to impute, to put to one's account. That sounds rather familiar. We've been talking about how in salvation God has placed our sin on Christ's account, and he's taken Christ's righteousness and placed it upon our account so that we stand legally right in the eyes of God. Now we have to do some imputing. We have to put it to our own account. There are some things which he has just revealed to us are absolute truth, and we have to apply it to ourselves. That is, we have to believe what the Bible says about me as a believer, as a born-again Christian. I have to believe it to be absolutely true. And behave as though it were true. Why? Well, first of all, let's recognize that we're not commanded to die to sin. That's not our job. That's already been done for us. Christ died for us. Christ broke the power of sin. We don't have the responsibility of breaking the power of sin in our life. It's already been done. But as we live our Christian life, our feelings and our experiences within our spiritual conflict will lead us to believe otherwise. Right? As I spend time in the Word, I learn more and more about what is sinful and what is righteousness, and I look at my life and I see more and more sin. And so I begin to try to live more righteously, and I struggle. And it just feels like the sin has so much power that there's times when temptation is such where it just feels like there's no other option but to give in. It just got a hold of me. And it could be any number of different kinds of sins. We're not talking about any one specific type of sin here. Sin is that way. And our conflict and temptation comes, it just seems like it has so much power in our life. Our experience sometimes leads us to believe something else. The way that we feel in those moments of temptation or after our we've yielded to sin, we feel things that are not necessarily true. And so Paul is telling us, if we're going to have victory over sin in our life, if we're going to walk in sanctification and in relationship of fellowship with God, we have to reckon things when we don't feel them to be true. We have to go back to this passage and we say, God has broken the power of sin in my life. And when I sin, I choose to sin. You know, it's not a very comfortable thing for us to have to own that. It's easier for us to think that the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do it. He presents a temptation. He appeals to the flesh or the sin nature within us. But that power has been broken and we get to choose who we're going to serve. And when we sin, we've made our choice. And it was fully upon me in making that choice. And therefore, I need to confess my sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But we have to own it. The devil didn't make me do it. My circumstances didn't make me do it. My culture didn't make me do it. We saw that in Sunday school this morning, how we're influenced by subliminal messages. The power of our culture is very strong, but it's not so powerful to make you sin. And so we have to come back to this passage and reckon these things to be true to our account. I believe the word of God. He has broken the power of sin. That power of sin is never going to be able to drag me into hell. And when I sin, I've made a sinful choice that has to be confessed before God. And that I enter back into fellowship with him as I choose to submit myself to righteousness, as I choose to submit myself to Jesus Christ, to serve the Father. We have a second command. He says, do not let sin reign. Don't let it be king. Don't let it exercise the highest authority and influence in your life, because it will try to do so. Can somebody go back to Genesis chapter, is it 3 or I think it's 4, where Cain is tempted and is rebellious against the Lord, and the Lord gives him advice. And what does he say there?
The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry?
Yes, continue on.
If you do well, will you not be, and its desire is for you.
Okay. He says, sin's there. It's at the door. It desires to rule over you. It wants to be a king over you. It wants to control your life. Don't let it do that. Right? Isn't that what he's telling him? Sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And so we get to Romans chapter 6. He says, do not let sin reign. Don't let it rule. Don't let it be king in your life. Always fight against it. Whenever you fall, get back up. Whenever you recognize that you have a sinful pattern in your life, you strive to break it. When something gets a grip on you, you get help and you get out of it. Don't sit there and let it rule over you. Do what it takes to get out from under it. Then he says, don't present your members as instruments of sin. The word members there is a tool, a tackle, implement of war. It's our physical and mental faculties as tools or weapons used to maintain the power of a sovereign. We're about out of time here, so that's where we get that picture. You have two kings that are competing against one another, and you are going to enlist. They've put out their advertisements, right? We're at war. We need soldiers. Who are you going to enlist with? And you come and you submit yourself to a king. So what we're really talking about here is lordship, isn't it? When you choose a sovereign to make him king of your life, that's lordship. Now notice that is taking place after salvation, and that is taking place on a continuous basis. It's not just something that happened once. This is an ongoing process in life. So justification, there's a substitution. Christ died for me. He died for my sins. He paid the penalty. Righteousness is placed on my account. I'm saved by his death. Sanctification, I am identified with Christ. I died with him. He died unto sin, the sin principle. He broke sin's power. Righteousness is now being made a part of my life. I am saved by his life. So we see the contrast between chapter 5 and chapter 6.